The book of Acts. The book of Acts chronicles, which many of you know, it chronicles the history of the early church. And it's a really cool book to read to find out how the apostles set up the church, the early church, and how they made decisions. Now, most of us, when we think about the book of Acts, we think about Paul and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas did a whole lot of stuff. But when you really look at the book of Acts, they actually only are in sort of the second half of the book. There was actually another apostle that was really kind of focused on in the first half. You don't meet Paul. You meet him as Silas in chapter 8, before he became Paul. You meet him in chapter 8, and then it's not really until chapter 12 that you really get to know Paul, see what he's doing. But the first half is actually focused on Peter. And Peter is actually, probably arguably, one of the most well-recorded apostles in the entire Bible. Because not only was he talked about in all the Gospels, but then he got talked about in Acts as well. And then he also wrote a couple of epistles as well. Now, understandably, Peter had an awesome ministry. He was an amazing man of God. And I want to help you guys understand this, because we're about to go on to how bad he was too. And so I want you to understand this in context. Peter had a brother, Andrew, and both of them followed their father into the fishing business. And then actually both of them followed Christ and became two of the 12 apostles. It was actually Peter who preached to the crowds at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved that day. We're hoping that'll happen today. But, you know, I'm just kidding. But he actually preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Peter went in front of the Sanhedrin. He was arrested and brought in front of the smartest people, all the smartest guys, all the high-ranking people in the Jewish religion, all the guys that thought, this guy's a fisherman, he's nothing, and he confounded them. They even say that he was speaking with wisdom that he shouldn't have had, that they could tell that he had been with Jesus. He also led the apostles in choosing a replacement for Judas, so he became a leader of the apostles. Peter did so many awesome things. He healed the lame man. He brought a little girl back to life from the dead. People actually, if you read the book of Acts, people actually thought that if they could just get into his shadow, I mean, they would just lay over there and just pray that his shadow would cross over them, and they thought that they would be healed. Now, understandably, he was healing people. We talk about Jesus going through and healing people. Peter actually did that, and that's where they got that understanding from. But he was an amazing apostle. Paul actually calls him a pillar of the church. You know, he had an amazing ministry. And the interesting thing is that when you read his epistles, you would think that he would be this very stately man who said, yes, I've done all this stuff. But there's a humbleness within his epistles that is amazing. He talks about himself just being one of the elders. You know, I'm just one of you guys. But look, let me tell you what God told me. It's amazing to watch and to read through. And it's the kind of ministry you think, man, that's the kind of ministry I want. That's what I want people to think of when they think of my ministry, you know. On the flip side, though, Peter was actually one of the brashest, most loud, uproarious, stubborn people that Jesus called an apostle. He really was. In the beginning, I mean, he was not what you would have considered a real apostle material. I mean, if they were picking apostle teams, he would have been picked last, you know. They would have been like, all right, you know, come on, Peter, I guess we got you, you know, and go on. I mean, he was not what people were really expecting. But Jesus saw something different in him. He saw something in him that he knew he could use and grow and develop. And he was absolutely right. Of course he was. He was Jesus. But he was absolutely right. But the interesting thing is that when we say that Peter was the most recorded apostle, the good stuff and the bad stuff was recorded about him. And it's actually in the bad things that were recorded about him, or the stuff where he'd go, yeah, that was me too. Yeah, you know, it was that stuff that we learned the most from. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to focus on three things that we can learn from Peter. That in service, we need to stop and listen to God. In service, we need to focus on Jesus. And when we're serving, need to just do it sometimes. So when we're in ministry, when we're deciding on what ministry to do, when we're serving inside of a ministry, there's times we need to stop and listen to God. Let's look, turning your Bible to Mark 9, verse 2. I've purposely put a lot of verses in here just so I could take a lot of drinks because I get really thirsty. Oh, that and because, yeah, that's what we're teaching. But, you know. So Mark chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." The transfiguration. Man, Peter was there. He was one of the three, one of the inner circle, the three apostles that got to go up on the mountain and actually see something that we don't really even understand what the transfiguration was. We just know what they've recorded. I mean, imagine Jesus' human body. You know how you merge two pictures and you can see like both pictures, but they're merged together? Imagine something like this. Jesus' human body and his heavenly body, his godly glory shining, just sort of merging for a moment. How awesome would that be? And Peter was there. And he blew it. He didn't get it. The whole point passed him by. So, you know, it says that they're afraid. Mark records in there that they were greatly afraid. And at this point, there's usually two types of people. There's the people that want to just stop and listen and learn. The kind of people that just want to keep their mouth shut and they want to take in that moment and get everything they can from it. And then there's Peter. There's Peter who rushes headlong. He has no idea what he's doing, but he figures, well, I got to say something. So he goes running in and says, "Oh, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. You know what? I know what we'll do. We'll make a tabernacle for you and one for Elijah, one for..." He was going to set them all up a house, and they were all just going to live up there, basically, is what he thought. We don't really know, and I don't think he really knew either, to tell honest truth. And God actually came over, overshadowed everybody, and said, "Look, Peter, stop talking and listen for us." And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I mean, that had to be pretty embarrassing when God comes over and tells you to keep your mouth shut for a while so you can listen, you know. Although, I'm not sure that that's the worst part. Let's try one more. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This one is pretty bad, I have to admit. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Ouch. I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, I wasn't there. I'm not speaking from full knowledge. But it says that he's over here talking to Peter. And it says when he's turned, that's when he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of man." He was actually turning his back to him. I mean, maybe if you'd done the hand too, you know, that might have been worse. But that had to have just been like... You know, and understand, Peter wasn't trying to do anything wrong. You know, he was actually trying to help. I mean, God himself, Jesus, had just been talking about all this faith stuff, how he's going to build a kingdom, how he's going to reign, and, you know, how anything's possible with God. And Peter's like, well, Jesus must be having a bad day. Maybe he's depressed. I don't know. Maybe it's a mood swing. So he pulls him over and starts to try and, you know, exhort him a little bit. Now, understand the word in here, rebuke, in Greek, actually, I mean, it means to sharply correct. We're not saying that Peter brought him over and said, you know, Jesus, maybe, you know, you should take a nap or something because it's going to be all right. You know, just sleep on it. No, it says that Peter brought him over and said, look, Jesus, you were just talking about faith. You need to pray more, you know? I mean, who was he thinking? Well, he probably wasn't thinking at that point. But, you know, he wasn't stopping. He had God himself. He had Jesus telling him what was going to happen, prophesying, basically, telling him the future. And he wouldn't stop and listen. He just rushed headlong into it. Guys, the truth of the matter is, aren't we the same way? You know, don't we make decisions without stopping to listen to God? You know, we start moving before God says go. We think we're too busy, or maybe we say yes to a ministry without counting the costs, and later we find out we're in over our heads. We're doing too much, and we've got to figure out what to do about it. You know? We do it in life, too. You know, buying things and, you know, finding jobs and things like that. We go rushing in, finding a new job, and then wonder, what is this what I was supposed to do? You know? We do this all the time. I mean, how many times have you found yourself actually praying and trying to stop and just listen to God? There are, I'm sure that not all of you guys do that. You know, I'm sure that none of you guys actually do this. You know, you're busy, and so in the morning you're like, dear Lord, I really need your help right now. I've got a report due, and Lord, by the way, I need this also, and this bill is due here, and so I really need your help. So if you could help me out, I really appreciate it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you run out the door, hop in your car, and you start driving to work, and God's like, and you're gone. You're gone. I mean, you've talked, you know, you've talked, but then you're gone. You don't stop to listen to Him. I mean, guys, if you're not stopping to listen to God, there's not really a relationship there. I've tried that with my wife, Amanda. You know, I just talk to her, and then I walk away. And, you know, I wake up, you know, with lumps in my head sometimes. But, you know, I'm just kidding. You can't have that relationship with God without listening to Him. We need to set aside time to not only pray, but we need to be reading His Word. We need to be listening for His voice. We need to be just sitting there. I mean, this is the hardest thing you'll ever do, I guarantee you. All right, well, maybe not guaranteed. There are some hard things. But this is probably one of the hardest things you'll ever do. After you pray, just sit there and just wait on God. Don't read the Bible. Don't pray anymore. Don't listen to the radio. Just sit there and say, God, I'm waiting on you. That's tough. It's very tough because we're so used to, you know, having to get stuff done that we can't stand to just sit there and wait on God. But I challenge you to do it. You know, we have to show God that we're devoted to finding out the answers to these things. If we ask God, God, what do you have for my life? What do you want me to do? We have to be able to spend the time to show Him that we want to know the real answer. God's not McDonald's. You don't drive up, you know, and it's like, you know, thank you for choosing McDonald's. How can I help you? Yeah, I'd like a Big Mac, Super Value, size it with a Dr. Pepper.
Would you like an answered prayer with that?
God, no. McDonald's doesn't give answers. Wendy's, maybe. But McDonald's, no, they don't give answered prayers out, you know. God's not doesn't have a drive-through. You know, you've got to go in. There's no drive-through banking at God's building. You have to go inside and sit down and have a relationship with Him. So we need to be taking the time. And once we hear God's voice, once we hear Him and know what He wants us to do, we need to be focusing on that ministry. When we're serving God, we need to be focusing on Jesus. And that's the second thing. Take a look at Matthew 14, verse 25. Matthew 14, 25. In Matthew 14, verse 25, it says, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I have to imagine that Jesus was pretty proud of Peter. Because a lot of times we talk about how cool it is that Peter walked on water. But there's something cooler about this, if that's really a word. The cooler thing is that Peter actually thought it up. It's not as if Jesus said, "Hey guys, come out in the water, it feels great." Peter actually said, "Jesus, if that's you, call me out there onto the water." I imagine Jesus was like, "Okay, right on, come," you know? And then what happens next? Peter actually gets out of the boat and he does it. He actually starts walking on water. I would imagine the scene, you know, was pretty cool and pretty amazing. You know, if you notice, it says that he was doing great until what? It says that the wind was boisterous. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. So I imagine the scene just a little bit like this, you know. He gets out of the boat, and he's got his eyes on Jesus, you know. He's a little shaky, you know. He's going, "Okay, I'm doing it. I'm doing it." And all of a sudden the wind, and he stumbles a little bit. And he looks down, and the waves crash up over here. And he looks over, and the sea sprays up above his head. And all of a sudden, what happened? His eyes aren't on Jesus anymore. Now he's totally worried about his surroundings, going, "What was I thinking? I'm in the water. I can't fly. What am I doing?" You know? His eyes are totally off Jesus. And that's when he cries out, "Jesus, save me." And of course, Jesus, you know, said, "Okay, you know, come on." He said, "You have little faith." I don't think he was rebuking Peter at all when he said that. I think he was proud of him. He said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" He said, "You were right there. You were doing it, you know." So, anyway, so he stopped focusing on Jesus. And when we're serving in the church, we kind of have that same problem because we have an interesting relationship, don't we? When we talk about service in the church, we truly do have an audience of one. If you want to see your audience, it's him, it's God. Not the ceiling tiles per se, it's God. So we have an audience of one. So we're put under a leader, you know, someone who tells us how we're going to serve in the church, how we're going to make sure everything's running smoothly at the church. But really, we're not doing it for that person. We're doing it for God. And we're doing it because of what Jesus did for us. So it's kind of an interesting relationship that we have. And what happens is that it's very interesting. It's very interesting to see what the devil can do with that. Because what happens is that he likes to play little games with us, and he starts whispering, you know, "Look at that. You work hard all the time, and nobody even notices what you do." You know? When you whine, that's what you sound like, in case you're wondering. So that's embarrassing to you. Remember not to whine. So, so, I mean, can you imagine? You work twice as hard as everybody else. They don't even say thank you. You lined up the magazines just right. I mean, they didn't even notice that the Bibles are even, and nobody noticed. What? You guys are so ingrate. You're such ingrates. You're ungrateful, you know? And that's what the devil loves to do. Because what he's doing is he's pushing you in a direction, but he's doing it very subtly. He's pushing you just to make you think you're serving the body. He's pushing you to make you think that your whole purpose, the reason you're doing it, is for you guys. So that now, when nobody says thank you, when nobody is grateful or nobody notices and says, "Wow, that's amazing. How do you do that? You're so talented. I can't imagine doing that." When nobody says that stuff, you're like, "What a bunch of jerks. why do I even do this? And you stop, you quit, because you can't get any satisfaction or whatever that song is. But, you know, and that's what the devil does to us. Now, the other thing is that sometimes we can start comparing ourselves to others as well. And it's another little subtle tactic. Take a look at John chapter 21, verse 19. John 21, verse 19. So in John 21, verse 19, it says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Now Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Now the interesting thing is that this is right after we've sort of had the reinstatement of Peter as the apostle. You know, he's asked Peter three times, "Do you love me more than all the rest?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." This is right after that when he tells him to follow me. And what happens? He's more worried about John. By the way, how much did John pay Mark to always refer to him as the one Jesus loved? I'm just curious about that. It's just something that, all right, weird things I think about at night. But anyway, but he's more worried about John than he is about following Jesus. He starts walking like, "Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus." And all of a sudden he notices John over there. And it's like, "Hey, he didn't ask you to follow him. He asked me," you know. He's all worried about it. And Jesus is like, "What does it matter to you? I asked you to do something, do it." You know what the coolest thing is? Now, I was not a straight-A student in school. I'm sure you could never guess that. But anyway, you know, I was not a straight-A student, but the coolest thing is that in God's book, I can always be a straight-A student when I'm obedient to Him. It doesn't matter how good I am at something. He can pick me to do the thing that I am worst at. But if I'm obedient and I do my best, I get an A+. That's the coolest thing. Luckily, I'm not in school anymore. But anyway, so we can be an A+ student in God's book every single time. But what do? We allow ourselves to get caught up in a comparison. "Well, I don't know why he's doing that. I mean, I could do it much better. You know, if they just let me do this, it'd actually run right this time, you know." Well, I got news for you. God didn't call you to do that. He called somebody else to do it. And if you really want it to be done right, why don't you pray for that person? Because God called them to do it. And what you can do for them is to pray for them so that they would be empowered through the Holy Spirit to be able to do it right. You can make sure it's done right through prayer, not because you're going to take over and do it yourself. Right? So, I've lost my place suddenly. So, guys, God called that person to do that, and He calls us to do what He calls us to do. So if He's called you to teach children's ministry, then teach children's ministry with everything you've got. Give it 100%. If He's called you to clean toilets and scrub floors, give it 100%. Do it with everything you've got. Because you're not going to score points by saying, "Well, I could also do this," or "I could do this better." You're not going to score points. The only way you're going to do what God wants you to do is by doing what He's called you to do. So we need to stop losing focus. We need to focus on what God has called us to do. The other thing is that, let me just make a quick note on this. A lot of people, you know, are fearful to step into their first ministry. But on the other hand, there's some people who are not fearful at all stepping into their third, fourth, and fifth ministry. And they wind up burning themselves out because they can't say no. And they just think, "Oh, this is what I'm going to do. Oh, we're going to do this. Oh, I'm going to do this over here. Oh, yeah." You know, you're like the Tasmanian devil of ministry, you know. So, guys, remember, if you're in that place, stop and listen to God. Find out what God wants you to do. And then do it. Act on it. The third thing is that the Nike ad, just do it. And of course, some of us may have started serving and we lost our focus. And what happens after that? When we lose our focus, a lot of times we feel like a failure. And we're just like, oh, I blew it. God can't use me anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know? And we just walk away. We walk away because we figure it's easier to just walk away and not deal with it than to sit there in the ministry and figure it out and do what's right. And that's not what we're supposed to do, obviously. Let's take a look at Luke 22, verse 54. Then I'll give you some of my personal experience on this. Luke 22, verse 54. Let's see. Luke 22, verse 54 says, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" If only we could do like an echo thing. It would sound like, you know, he's really remembering on my voice. But anyway, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. This has got to be one of those times that you just, the knife just twists. Because I don't know if you really thought about this or not, but it says that they were in a courtyard. In other words, Peter was in the same vicinity as Jesus. And it says here, when he denied him the third time, it says, "Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked to Peter." Can you imagine? In another gospel, it actually says that he was cursing. That the third time he was denying it and cursing at them. Can you imagine cursing, denying knowing Christ, and all of a sudden you look over through the crowd of Jews that were around him, putting him on trial, you look over and Jesus is looking right at you. And you know he heard the rooster crow too. That's pretty heavy duty. I can't imagine. The trick is that Jesus had told Peter before he was arrested that he would deny him three times. So Peter ran off after the arrest and after he denied him. He runs off, right? He runs off and goes back to fishing. Now, in all fairness, all the other guys do too. All the apostles go off and hide, right? But there's something a little bit different about Peter. Turn to Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. So Luke 22, verse 31 says, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, that you know me.'" So Peter was given something specific. He says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Did you notice that? He was given a specific order. In other words, Christ didn't just say, "Hey, I know you're going to deny me. It's all right. Just don't worry about it. We're cool. Right on." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Look, you're going to deny me. You're going to freak out. And when you've returned to me, when you've got your wits about you, come back and strengthen the brethren." In other words, all the 12 apostles that ran off and hid, of all of them, Peter was supposed to go back and strengthen them. He was supposed to go back and comfort them and say, look, guys, this is what Jesus told us was going to happen. And he didn't do it. He ran and hid, didn't he? I kind of have a similar story. Well, I didn't deny Christ three times. But I have a similar story in that we were at a Methodist church before we came to Calvary. And I was doing theater ministry. And what would happen is that nobody really understood what it took to put a skit together. So they would come to me a week before this performance and say, hey, Dave, can you put together this little skit with, you know, three people, blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, do you have any clue what it takes to get three youth people together in a scheduled time, make them memorize lines, make them memorize blocking, and get a performance ready in a week? It's impossible. And what I would say is, okay, yeah, sure. You know, I was an idiot. But anyway, so the idea is this. I wasn't taking responsibility and sitting down with them and saying, look, guys, this is what it takes. You know, I wasn't praying to God, Lord, please help me to have the courage to make them understand this. Lord, help me to have the ability to do this. No, I just said, okay, and then freaked out for a week until the performance came up, you know. And what happened was I burned myself out. Eventually, I just ran. I didn't want to do theater anymore. For you guys who don't know, I actually studied theater in college. I mean, I did lots of shows. And so that was something I loved. It was something that was my life, you know. And I ran and hid. In fact, when we came to Calvary, one of the first things I told my wife was that I don't want to do theater. I don't want to have anything to do with theater. You know, it wasn't until two, three years later that we actually did a show for the Good Friday service, and we actually did this cool play that I co-wrote and acted in and stuff, and hopefully you'll never see that because I was a drug addict. But anyway, grew my hair out in an afro and all kinds of stuff. So anyway, but guys, I ran and hid. I should have been pulling myself back up onto my knees, not back up onto my feet, right? That's what the world wants us to do. Pull yourself back up on your feet. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. What I should have been doing was pulling myself back up to my knees and praying, focusing on God, saying, Lord, tell me what to do. Refresh me, you know? And what would Jesus have said if I had done that? I think he would have said the exact same thing he told Peter. Let's look at it. It's John chapter 21, verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. So John 21, verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. But then again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. This is probably one of the most heart-wrenching parts of the Bible, at least for me. Because Peter was hurt when he asked him the third time. But when you first read it, you just think, man, he's asking him a lot, you know, trying to make your point, Jesus, you know. But I think Jesus was saying something far greater than just asking him if he loved him. Because when he asked him the third time, it clicked. It probably clicked in Peter's head why he asked him the third time. Because he denied him three times. And each time that he said he loved him, he told him something. And it wasn't, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, sure wish you wouldn't have denied me. You know? You know? He didn't say, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Well, John's getting the right-hand seat, you know. He didn't say this stuff. What did he say? He said, then feed my sheep. He said, I know what you went through. I know what you did. But you're profitable to me. You are good for service, for ministry. And I think he would say the same thing to any of us today that maybe have run away from service or think that we're failures, think that we can't do stuff. You know? God would say the same thing. Feed my sheep. You know, we're all shepherds within our sphere of influence. We're all sheep in another way because we are being fed by a pastor. But we're all shepherds in a way with our family and friends, with people at work. We affect people's lives. We can encourage them. We can exhort them, challenge them. You know, we have the ability to shepherd people. Every single one of you do. And we need to be doing that. So it's times like that when you fail and you go, oh, I blew it. So we need to just do it. We need to just pray. And when God says go, we need to just do it. We need to get out there and do what God told us to do. There's no doubt about it. There's no nurturing, no coddling, you know. I mean, obviously Jesus loves us and he wants us to be happy, but Paul said it best when he said, This is your reasonable service. He said, guys, this isn't a, well, if you don't mind, you know, or, you know, if you think about it, you know. He said, serving others is our reasonable service. It makes sense. There's no question about it, he says. He says that we should be presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. It's a living sacrifice to God. And at first read, you just go, oh yeah, living sacrifice. That's pretty cool, you know, literature there. Hey, pretty good. But then we think about it. And we go, is my life a living sacrifice to God? Is your life a living sacrifice to God? I mean, if we had people that followed you around and watched what you did in the mornings and watched you at work all the time and, you know, watch what you did when you came home and then right before you went to bed, would they be able to say that your life is a living sacrifice to God? You know? Would they say that I've sacrificed myself, you know? I've sacrificed self on the altar of God's kingdom and that I live completely to serve God? The worst thing about teaching, in case you ever want to teach, is that you have to learn it before you can teach it. So you get convicted first. But can you say that your life is a living sacrifice? If you can, awesome. I'm sure you guys are all living sacrifice. I'm not saying that. But, you know, if it's not, we need to be doing something about it. You know, it's time to start focusing on Jesus. It's time to stop letting, you know, the waves of secular thought and the wind of the devil's little opinions blowing us around. Stop that. We need to focus on Jesus. You know, when it comes to ministry, we need to set aside time to stop and listen to God. We need to hear from God on the ministry or the ministries that we should be doing. And then do it. Act on it now. And once we're doing it, the most important thing is, as we begin to serve, is to stay on our knees, you know? Stay in God's Word and focus on Jesus. Remember, you have two... I've heard John Corson talk about this, and he has a much deeper voice than me, you know? He says, well, you got two dogs, you know? You got the spiritual dog, and you got the secular dog. And he says, which one are you feeding? Because the more you feed the secular dog, the bigger that dog's... There's really no point. I just really want to talk like that. But I'm just kidding. But no, it's a very good analogy, because which one are we going to feed when we get home after work? Are we going to feed the secular dog, or are we going to kick back watching, you know, a movie that maybe we shouldn't be watching? Are we turning on, you know, Mix 94.7, or are we turning on some praise and worship? You know? Which dog are we feeding? Because the more we feed it, the bigger it's going to get. And if we keep feeding the secular dog, it's going to become a mastiff in our house, and it's going to wreck it. Have you ever put a, you ever seen a mastiff? They stand like this tall, you know? You ever get an excited mastiff, your house would be a wreck. I mean, these things are huge. They're enormous. We saw one time, and we walked up and, you know, rang the doorbell, and all of a sudden I see this dog head, you know, like there was a window from here up, and all of a sudden I see this dog head. And it's like that big. I'm just like, hey, you know what? We can come back later. That's fine, you know. This thing is huge. If he got excited and started running around, it would destroy your house. And that's the point. If you keep feeding your secular dog, he's going to wreck your house. You need to be feeding your secular dog. So guys, remember, stop and listen to God, hear from God, and then focus on Jesus. Let's pray.